This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. Today, Pastor Sandy continues his message called Holiness Matters in 2 Corinthians chapter 7.
Whether you see it now or not, what a person believes about God will influence the choices they make in life. It'll have a profound effect on the way they live their life and how they treat other people and the way they manage their money and on it goes and raise their kids. In choosing a mate, their faith is not where you want to compromise. If she's a little homely looking, that's okay. Go ahead and marry her. Love will overcome. Or if he doesn't have all the money you were hoping for, no big deal. Love will overshadow those deficiencies. But if she or she isn't committed to Jesus, date that person like the plague. Run away as fast as you can. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Realize a Christian and a non-Christian are separate species. We're different breeds with diverse natures. A believer has been born of God. We're alive to the Spirit of God. Whereas an unbeliever might be a nice person, but they're dead in sin and unaware of God's Spirit. Put these two breeds in the same yoke, whether that be a marriage or a business or a roommate situation or a serious dating relationship, and it's going to cause big league, long-term frustration. Oh, at first, the parties might let stuff slide, but over time, they'll eventually drift in different directions. You'll pinch or choke the other. The yoke will produce pain. Trust me, an unequal yoke is no joke. See, here's the rule. Be a friend to sinners, but fellowship only with saints. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 warns us, evil company corrupts good habits. Hang out with bad influences long enough and you'll eventually get hung out to dry. To help the Corinthian believers think this through, in verses 14 to 16, Paul asks five rhetorical questions. He says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" In other words, some things just don't mix. Oil and water, they don't mix. Honey and vinegar. Drinking and driving, that doesn't mix. Hot days and chocolate bars, they don't mix. Water and electricity. Bulldogs and gators. Sunshine and homework. I mean, some things don't mix, and that is especially true with believers and unbelievers. Look at each of these questions carefully. He says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" A righteous person stands before God with their back straight and with their head held high. They're unashamed. Not because they haven't sinned, but because their sin is now under the blood of Jesus Christ. Whereas a lawless man, he lives his life ducking and jiving and diving, trying to avoid God at all costs. He knows that in the light of God, his outright rebellion, even his secret sins, will be exposed. Deep down inside, he's ashamed. The righteous and the lawless have two diametrically opposed approaches to God. They don't go together. And what about communion? What communion has light with darkness? Notice, how do you get rid of the darkness? You turn on the light. That's right. Darkness and light don't coexist. They cancel each other out. And Paul is saying the same is true with a believer and an unbeliever. He says, "In what accord has Christ with Belial?" The word Belial means worthless. It was an ancient epithet for Satan. If your heart was made to be inhabited, and it is, by the way, then the most appalling mistake you can make is to put God and Satan in the same room at the same time. Overlap their reservation. Are you nuts? There's no way that God and Satan can ever coexist or hang out together with each other. Satan will fear God, and God won't appreciate the devil's company. Trust me. That's why a union between a believer and an unbeliever is doomed from the beginning. Or what part as a believer with an unbeliever? As the old saying goes, they're marching to a different drummer. And this is the point Paul is making in our text. In all of these kinds of bonding relationships, we need to have contact with unbelievers, but contact is one thing, contract is a very different thing. Contact, yes, but contract, no. It's okay to shake hands, even rub shoulders with the world. As long as I am the influencer, I can interact. But when I become the influenced, I need the freedom to leave. If I get too intertwined, if I get too interconnected to exit when I need to, then I end up vexed and ultimately defeated. Paul asks one more question in verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As a believer in Jesus, God's Holy Spirit lives in you. You are the temple of the Lord. Now, why would God ever room with idols? It's an insult to God. Such an arrangement diminishes his glory. It lowers God to the level of a sticker stone. As the temple of God's Spirit, do you want to be dragged down and share the same plight as an idol? And this is what happens whenever you so yoke yourself to this world that your outcome and their outcome become inseparably linked. See, if God is bound to judge this world, which he is, and you're linked to it, then you're actually setting yourself up for some collateral damage. Hey, if you're rolling with the party crowd, I mean, there's times when you might not have even taken a drink, or you might not be involved in what they're involved with. But if you're rolling with that crowd and somebody does something stupid, then all of a sudden you become vulnerable to the consequences of their actions. The cops are probably going to haul you off to jail too. Say you buy into a business with an unbeliever. And I get it, God loves that unbeliever. But what if he loves that unbeliever enough to try to get their attention by setting in motion some crippling financial hardships? That often gets our attention. Well, God warned you to stay out of the way. Don't yoke yourself to an unbeliever. But you did it anyway. Now the only person you got to blame is yourself. A holy life will avoid these kinds of entanglements. He says, for as God has said, and in verse 16 he quotes Ezekiel 37, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. If God is our God, if he dwells in us and walks with us, then linking our lives to an unbeliever is the ultimate incompatibility. If I'm walking with God, I'll reach out to unbelievers. I'll be a witness for Jesus. I'll serve that person and love that person. All that's great. But if my relationship with an unbeliever becomes a wedge between me and God, then watch out. Holiness clarifies my allegiances. It streamlines my priorities. It reserves my life and my heart for God alone. In verse 17, Paul quotes Isaiah 52. He says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. It is so sad to me, but somewhere along the line, the church today has gotten the notion that in order to win the world, we need to be like the world. To be relevant, we need to use the same vulgar language and become familiar with the same filthy movies, etc., etc. To me, that's ridiculous. Obviously, that's not what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 9 when he said that he would become all things to all men that he might win some. Relating to lost people has its limits. Finding common ground doesn't mean sinking into the mud with somebody. It doesn't mean adopting their corrupt habits and thinking. Here in the context of this verse. He's talking about reconciling sinners, representing Jesus. But Paul is clear that's not the tack to take, to stoop down and get involved in the same things the world's involved in. Sure, to be a good interpreter, we need to know the language of the world, and we certainly need to show empathy. But if we act like the world, we've got nothing to give them. If we're only acting like the world, we've got zero to give them. It's only when we're different from the world, different spiritually and morally and joyfully, that the world will want what we've got. It's by coming out of the world that we show lost men the way out, that there is a difference, that there is a better way to live. It's our holiness that attracts people to Jesus. This is why Paul continues in verse 17. He says, "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." What makes us think anybody would want to shake a dirty hand? The person you're witnessing to may be desperately reaching out for help, but how long are they going to hold a hand that's no cleaner than their own? A holy God certainly doesn't want to hold hands with filthy hands. Once a mom, she was trying to teach a lesson to her sons. She was out in the garden, and she pointed to her white garden gloves. She said, "Boys, notice, when I stick my gloves in the dirt, the gloves become dirty, the dirt doesn't become glovey." We can never underestimate the lure of our flesh. I don't care what spiritual heights you're capable of reaching. Like deer's feet on high places, you can run with God. You can experience deep intimacy with the Holy Spirit. But you still have clay feet. You're still a human being like everyone else. We're made of flesh, and we get tempted. We grow weak. You see, it's always easier for the gloves to get dirty than it is for the dirt to get glovey. Recently, there was a passage that really caught my attention as we were studying through Ezekiel. Chapter 44, verse 21 reads, "No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court." No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. Ezekiel is describing the millennial temple, the worship that will occur when Jesus returns. Hey, this is the time when Jesus reigns on the earth, when heaven comes to earth, when the earth will become a utopia. But it's fascinating to me that even under that best case scenario, in an environment totally conducive to godliness, God still warns the priests not to drink alcohol when they enter the temple to worship him. Why is that? It's because the priests are still fleshly. And as long as they live in fleshly bodies, they're susceptible to fleshly temptations like getting drunk. And if the priest dulls his spiritual sensitivities and gets reckless with the holy things, it will ruin his worship of God. You see, even in a perfect world where God's servants are heading off to worship no less, they still have to separate themselves from temptations and dangers and potential liabilities. Holiness is still the issue. Today I hear of Christians who get together to drink a few brewskis and to study the Bible, and I'm appalled. Sure, a Christian has the liberty to drink a beer or a glass of wine, but he shouldn't do so without recognizing the inherent dangers that come with it and safeguarding the holy things from potential misuse. Drinking alcohol and pursuing God are problematic combination. If ministry to God in the temple doesn't deserve our purest and our most guarded, then what in the world does? The problem in a nutshell is a lack of holiness. We should reserve ourselves at our best for God's purposes. In verse 17, God says invitingly, "I will receive you." But notice what's first. Do not touch what is unclean. God wants us to know him. But we need to have the decency not to enter his presence nonchalant, with dirt on our hands or with a stench on our breath. We need to be holy. I think the goal of a Christian in his or her interactions with the world is a lot like that of a fisherman. I haven't done a lot of fishing in my life, but the times when I've gone, the idea has been to catch some fish without getting wet yourself or falling out of the boat into the lake. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Jesus called his disciples to be fishers of men. That means we need to know the lake. We need to know where the good beds are located, what bait to use, where the fish like to feed, all those kinds of things. But you can know all that and even catch a lot of fish and still stay dry. You don't have to jump into the pond to pull out a fish. In fact, a fisherman who goes swimming probably won't be a successful fisherman. Chances are you won't catch a lot of fish if you don't stay in the boat. And the same is true in our attempts to win people to Jesus. We don't need to get wet with this world to catch fish for Jesus. An ambassador for Christ stays loyal to God's kingdom. He doesn't betray the values of his homeland. Mike Howerton tells the story of a neighborhood football game that he played in as a child. For a while, he was having the time of his life. After a heavy downpour, Mike and his buddies, they found some standing water in a field. They played mud football. You ever played mud football? It's a lot of fun. Every tackle sent them sliding 10 yards. The ball was like a grease pig. There were fumbles. There was laughter. Everyone had fun. That is, until Mike tackled his buddy. After they slid 20 yards together, Mike noticed something white on his friend's shoulder. He took a closer look. It was a clump of wet toilet paper. Suddenly, the boys realized that they were playing in a sewer backup. In heavy rain, sewer water clogged up. Mike and his friends realized they were playing in poopy water. You've never seen a group of kids run home any faster. And I wonder when it's going to dawn on some Christians that the fun they think they're having, the supposed liberties they think they're enjoying, is actually spiritual sewage. Paul says in verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. As Christians, we literally are God's kids. And our goal is, as God's kids, is to live like it. Not push the limits of our Father's patience with our compromise. If you want to see how far you can indulge in the world and still belong to God, that's the wrong attitude. Our priority should be to never dishonor our Father. And again, this is why you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. You're God's kid. And when you marry, you join another family. And sparks fly when you marry into the wrong family. Some of you guys know that. Not me, but some of you guys know that. I heard it said, if a child of God marries a child of the devil, then the child of God is sure to have some trouble with his father-in-law. You can count on it. And I hate to harp on this. I've just seen so much pain. I could fill a 40-gallon drum with the tears that have been shed in my office over the misery caused by unequally yoked marriages. Add to that businesses and other kinds of relationships. Nothing is as agonizing and as complex and as taxing on a Christian as being married to someone who doesn't share their most basic, heartfelt allegiance to Jesus. There's actually a road sign at the beginning of the Alaskan Highway. It reads, choose your rut carefully, you'll be in it for the next 200 miles. And if you're a Christian contemplating a partnership with a person who doesn't share your faith, that road sign is for you. Give serious consideration before you enter into a yoked relationship. And when it comes to marriage, let me give you one more thought. It's just my conviction, but no one will refute its truthfulness. You will never marry an unbeliever if you never date one. There's one more verse included in our text. It's actually the first verse of the next chapter. I hope you know that the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible were not in the original. They came later. They're man-made. They were added so we can find our way around and get to certain specific verses. But sometimes the inventors get it wrong, which in my opinion happened here. The first verse in chapter 7 should actually be the last verse in chapter 6. It sort of wraps up the previous thought so well. It reads, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This is such a loaded verse. The great promises of God that Paul has discussed earlier are motivation for us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Certainly, we're cleansed spiritually by Jesus the moment we're saved. But there's also a cleansing that comes in the Christian life. In Ephesians 5, Paul calls it the washing of water by the word. It's when we study our Bible. It's when we yield our thoughts to God. A cleansing just sort of rolls over our thinking and our habits and our likes and our dislikes. And just slowly we get cleansed and we conform ourselves to God's thinking and to God's habits and to God's attitudes. It's a beautiful thing that happens in our lives. This is what we should be pursuing. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now don't mistake this phrase, perfecting holiness, with sinful perfection. There's no such thing. This side of heaven, none of us are ever going to be totally sinless. As long as we occupy these fallen bodies, we'll stumble at times. The Greek word translated perfecting actually means to complete or to finish or to progress forward. Paul is encouraging us to complete our holiness, to grow in our holiness, to become more holy tomorrow than we were today. We need to separate unto God more and more areas of our life until the whole enchilada eventually belongs to the Savior. Pastor Kent Hughes makes an interesting observation. He says, the great tragedy for so many people is that as they get older, they do not get any holier. Time has been the enemy. They left their moral apex in junior high school. They were better boys than they are men. Christians tend to get apathetic. We grow lax. The string on our bow loosens. We're no longer straight shooters. It's been said, most Christians are far too indiscriminate about the things they allow to influence their minds. How discriminating are you about what you put into your mind? We forget it's garbage in, garbage out. We wonder why we're having so many problems. Well, check the input. We need to guard where we allow our minds to graze. If we're to be holy, we got to take out the trash. This is what I need to be asking myself. Got any trash, Sandy? Have you been accumulating any trash in your life? We both need to ask ourselves this question. If we don't take out the trash regularly, what happens to it? It piles up. It stinks. It offends our God, and it sours the attitudes of the folks around us. We need to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, both the lusts and the lulls. We need to do so by taking out the trash. My wife would get really mad at me if I didn't take out the trash. And you know what? I think for God, I think He's gotten a little ticked off at some of us because we haven't taken out the trash. Here's my question for you. Got any trash?
Thanks for joining Pastor Sandy in this in-depth verse-by-verse study of the Apostle Paul's letters to the Corinthians. These two books dive into Paul's passion about how the church should conduct itself and the issues that followers of Christ will encounter. Paul's message is applicable today. You'll face challenges while you walk with Jesus too. Take the lessons the Corinthian church had to learn and make them your own. After all, history always has something to teach us. If you'd like to hear more messages from this in-depth study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can find them online at sandyadams.org. You can also take all of Pastor Sandy's teachings on the go when you download our mobile app. This is a great way to study God's Word as you go through life and could be an excellent opportunity to listen with friends and family. Find a link at sandyadams.org or search for Sandy Adams in your app store. Are you listening today in Atlanta? If so, you're invited to join us this weekend at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. Come listen to Pastor Sandy teach in person and meet some friendly and passionate people. We meet at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. each Sunday. You can find all the information you need at sandyadams.org. That's all for today. Join us next time for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.